Let us hear the holy law of God as we find it in Exodus chapter 20. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Amen. And let us now also turn our Bibles to Romans chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. Romans 2, verse 11. We'll be reading till verse 29. Hear the word of God. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the mean, while accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written, For circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. I invite you again to open in Romans chapter 2. We'll be reading verse 16. We'll be hoping to cover verses 11 through 24, the main body of our text, but verse 16 being the focus. And we saw last Lord's Day afternoon that Paul is here dealing with the whole topic of judgment, the judgment of God. And he began this topic in the very last verse of chapter 1, where he spoke, as a matter of fact, that those who are living a life of sin, they know that there's a judgment of God coming. It's interesting how he starts the topic. He doesn't start trying to prove that there will be a judgment. He describes that whole horrible list of sins and those who are actively living that way and promoting it. And he says, they know there is judgment coming. It's very interesting how Paul lays down this subject. Oftentimes we think, well, this is my subject, and now let me prove why we need to talk about this. This isn't how God's Word brings the topic of judgment. He says that those who are actually deserving the judgment know it is coming. They know it is a reality. Although, of course, they do all they can to evade it, to suppress it, to say it's a lie. But they know it. He jumps over the whole need of proving that it's coming. But then once he does announce this reality of a judgment, you notice that it's clearly the whole topic of all these verses in chapter 2. And if you just follow with me in chapter 2, verse 2, you read there about the judgment of God that is according to truth. There's that phrase in verse 2, the judgment of God. Verse 3, the very last phrase of verse 3 is speaking of those who think they can escape the judgment of God. So you see it in verse 2. You see it in verse 3. In verse 5, you have that phrase that speaks of how the judgment of God is righteous judgment. It speaks of the righteous judgment of God. It's the last phrase of verse 5. And then if you go to verse 16, which is the verse we'll be reading in full, it speaks of judgment again. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So there will be this day when God shall judge. It says what? The secrets of men. And it says by whom? By Jesus Christ. And according to what? According to my gospel. Well, we've been seeing how it's very important to realize that there's a distinction to be made between judgment and justification. This distinction is extremely important.
The fact that some theologians in the past and some who even exist today do not see this distinction is what has made many believe that the way you are justified in this world is by your deeds. Because this is what Paul speaks of. Remember, this is what we covered last week, that God will judge according to deeds. And that makes you think, well, I used to think that works were not so important. It's faith. Of course it is. You are justified by faith. But at the end of the day, when the judgment day is there, the whole reality of your deeds will be called into question. You might be someone who professes, I've been justified by faith. But if you are living a life of worldliness from morning to night, that is what you will be judged by. You see, because the reality of your life shows what the heart really is. If you've truly been justified by faith, you will live like we saw here, the just man who his life quest is glory, honor, immortality. That describes the life of the one justified by faith. So if your life is one of self-seeking, then that's what will determine your judgment. And Paul laid it very clearly. But unto them that are contentious, which is the whole concept of self-seeking, and do not obey the truth, and obey unrighteousness, this is verse 8, indignation and wrath. So see, Paul is not saying, oh, you're living in obedience, so you won't be saved. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, oh, you're living in disobedience. That's what you love. Well, you'll be judged based on that because it shows you do not have faith in Christ. It shows you are not justified. So see, there's a distinction. Paul is not right now speaking of justification. He's speaking of judgment. And we saw how it's clearly the topic. We read all those verses. And what we have here, especially as we enter into verse 17, all the way to verse 24 and to a point till 29, the end of the chapter, what God's Word is doing is immersing you into the court of law, of God's courtroom. Because we have all the elements of the court of law here before us. We have the judge. We have the witnesses. We have the defendant. We even have the jury in a certain sense. And we also have the help, the advocate. And so we'll be hoping to consider all of these in these topics of the points. Your judge, your witnesses, the defendant, of course, is you. And then your jury and your gospel. I could have written here your help, or I could have written your advocate, because this is what it leads to. But the word we have in the text is the word gospel. So I left it at that. Your gospel. The need you have of this gospel being yours. Well, let's consider first what the text says referring to your judge. It's verse 16, as I said, is the focus, but as a form of summary and seeing how this is what Paul has been building, he's been announcing before you the judge, the one divine judge of this world. And we know it's God. Our verse 16 says, in the day when God shall judge. So we know that the judge is God. But chapter 2 has been speaking how God will be judging. And the first verse that started speaking of how he'll judge is verse 2, that said that he would judge, that he judges according to truth. Now, for a judge to judge according to truth, there are at least three things that are necessary. The first is that he fully knows the law. He needs to understand the books so he can apply to see if it was a crime, to see how many years in prison, to see does he deserve a time for this, etc. The judge, for him to judge according to truth, he needs to know the law. Secondly, he needs to know the crime itself or the criminal. And thirdly, he himself needs to be honest. Because a judge might know the law and he might know the crime, but he might in between here decide to not apply the law. And he'll be dishonest. Well, when it says that God judges according to truth, it's obvious that all these three are involved. Let's think of the first one. Does God know the law? Well, this is obvious. We're speaking of God's law. We're speaking of the law that God wrote with His own finger in Mount Sinai and handed it to Moses. Well, yes, those were broken, but God had them written again. And so the Ten Commandments, when we think of the law summarized, that is the law of God. So there's no one in the whole universe who knows it better than God. It's His. And one verse that speaks to what this means is verse 23 that said, "Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God?" So don't just be satisfied, no, yes, the law is God. But what does that mean? If you break it, guess who gets dishonored? It's God who gets dishonored. Doesn't that show that the law is His? When you break the law, you are dishonoring the owner, the author of the law. Well, the next thing, does God know the criminal? Does God know the crime? God knows all men. He's omniscient, which means He knows all things. And verse 16 shows that He doesn't know only the actions. He's not omniscient in that He sees everything you do. He also sees everything you think. Everything that is hidden in the most inner man, God knows. And our verse 16 speaks to that. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of man, of men. Not just the actions, and even some actions are secret, but a lot of time these secrets are things that never are done outwardly, but they're done inwardly. These are the kinds of crimes that no judge on this earth even has power to judge. He doesn't know if that man walking is a terrorist and he's with a whole list of people he's going to kill. It's only in the heart of that man. He's not done one thing outwardly. No judge has power to put that man behind bars. But God does. Because He knows the secrets. He knows what comes outside and He knows what's inside. So God judges according to truth in those two ways. He knows the law. He knows the crime. He knows the man. He knows your heart. And this is what the author of Hebrews is intending to pass through when in Hebrews 4:12 he says that God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. In the next verse, Hebrews 4:13, all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. There's not one of us who can hide anything from God. And little children, take this to heart. You cannot hide anything from God. Anything you do that's evil, you must confess to God and ask forgiveness because God sees it. If you're mean to your brother or sister and your parents didn't see it, well, God saw it. And you must ask forgiveness to your sibling and forgiveness to God. Because He sees the secrets of your heart. So you should never have any secrets from mama and daddy. You should always tell them everything. And that'll train you to realize God knows everything. I'm not going to hide anything from those who love me most. We should all live that way, seeking to be transparent, especially before those whom we know the most, like spouses, Husband and wife, live a transparent life before one another. You will be living the reality that God knows the secrets of my heart. Should not my wife know? And that I would ask forgiveness to her, especially, of course, sins that offend truly one another. And then when we think of honesty, the judge, yes, he has to be honest. He might know the law, he might know the crime, but he needs to be honest to apply it rightly. Well, God is honest in two fronts here. The text brings this very clearly. In verse 5, we read that he is a judge who has a righteous judgment. So that says it all. Yes, God is honest in how he judges because he's righteous. And now let's see how this righteousness plays out. First of all, we see that it's fair. It's fair. Verse 6 brings this out. Who will render to every man according to his deeds. God never will judge someone with a heavier judgment that person, not related to what that person has done. See, it's according to the deeds. If someone stole bread, that person wouldn't be, in essence, in jail for his whole life. That wouldn't be fair. So there's an aspect of fairness in how God judges. This isn't to say that if it's somebody who does not know Christ and he's going to have to go to hell because he never repents, it's not saying that it won't be forever. Yes, condemnation for those outside of Christ is forever. But God's Word does bring out the principle that even in heaven there's a gradation of judgment of those who will suffer more in heaven and those who will have a lesser kind of condemnation. But still, of course, it's eternal. It's still great, and our minds can't comprehend. So it's not a matter of choosing one over the other, but it's a matter, of course, of altogether fleeing to Christ so that you know that you have complete safety. But God is fair. And then in His fairness, He's also impartial. And this is what we see in verse 11. For there is no respect of persons with God. A judge might be ruling and a rich person and a poor person were together in a crime. And it's very common that you hear that the poor person ends up having to go to jail and the rich person, because of his influence, because of lawyers, ends up having a lighter sentence. And what is that? That's impartiality. And we see that in our court systems. But this does not happen in the court system of God. He is not impartial. He does not respect persons in the sense that one is favored over the other. So, God is fair. He is impartial. And now you can put these two together. That He is fair and He does not show respect of persons together. And this is what we see that He's referring to in verses 12 through 15. Because in verses 12, He brings the whole concept of a person who does not have the law. And you might say, well, what about that man who's never even heard the Ten Commandments? Wouldn't God be unfair to judge that person? Well, listen to what verse 12 says again. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Very simply, this verse is saying this. The Jew or the believer, a Christian today, or someone who declares to be a Christian and says he has the law. Well, it will be according to that law that he will be judged because he has it. But here's a person who never heard it, who never read it, who's never received the gospel yet. Well, he will not be judged according to that law, but there's still judgment. That's why he says that he will perish, but without the law. In essence, this simply means this, God will not look at that man and say, I will use the law and judge you as if you had it. No, God will not judge that man as if he had the law. He will judge him not having had the law. And this is where we again get this whole sense of certain gradations in the judgment, even of those who perish without Christ. And this is a phrase that Martin Lloyd-Jones says concerning this. He says, if a man is a Gentile and has sinned without the law, he will be judged and he will be punished as one who has not had the benefits of that written law. Now we can add to that and say that a man who has never heard the gospel will not be judged as if he had heard it. But this doesn't mean he will not be judged. God will simply be fair in applying his judgment and not act with him as he would act with someone who knew so much better but still despised the Lord. And so, of course, the heavier weight is upon those who have the law and disregard it. That's why he says in verse 12 again, as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. So there is judgment in light of what you know, in light of what has been revealed to you. And this is all the concept of fairness. So in terms of your judge, you have it that he does judges in truth. And we see it in that he knows the law. It's his. He knows the crime because he sees the secret of your heart. And also we see that he's fair. He's honest in that he's fair. He does not show partiality. And he'll never judge someone for something he did not know as if he knew it. It's not to say that he will not judge someone, period. Because we've been seeing that even the man who does live out of civilization and has never received a missionary with the truth, we saw in chapter 1 how even he is without excuse. Because he knows there is a God. He knows he should glorify him, but he doesn't. He doesn't thank God. He doesn't worship him. So no one is without excuse. But it would be unfair to judge that man as if he had received the whole gospel and rejected it. This is what Paul is saying. See, he's making the case of how righteous God is as a judge. And now in speaking of those who do not have the law, Paul then starts showing that there are witnesses. There are witnesses. In verse 15, we see this. Let me read verse 15 again. Which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean while accusing or else excusing one another. Well, in this one verse, Paul is presenting three witnesses in this court of law, in this heavenly court of law. One of them is the law written in the heart. The other one is the conscience. And the other one is the thoughts. Notice one thing about, three things about these three witnesses. First of all, see that they're all within. The law is written in the heart. The conscience, we know, is part of our being. And our thoughts are our thoughts. Your thought is not my thought, in essence. Your thought is the witness in your life. My thought is the witness in my life. See, it's within all three of these. Second thing that you notice about them is that God gave all these three. This law that is written in the heart is certainly God's work. This conscience is a gift of God, and the thoughts are a gift of God. And now notice another thing about all these three is that they all are used to either accuse you or to excuse you. And the very last phrase, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Well, let's talk a little bit about each one of these to try to understand them. And you'll see how they really work together in your life and how they are a gift. And this is one thing that you as a believer and an unbeliever have completely in common. Paul is here speaking of those who do not have the law. He's speaking of unbelievers and saying they have these three witnesses. And when you become a Christian, you don't lose them. You have them. They're just better informed. And you can live a holy life because these three are part of what God uses to help you. Well, let's think of the first one, the law in your heart. What is this law? That this is not the Ten Commandments 100%. See, as a believer, this law of the heart is informed by the law of God as it was revealed in Sinai. But see, Paul is speaking in verse 14, just so you follow. Look, when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. And then he says, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. So see, they've never read the Ten Commandments. So it's not exactly the Ten Commandments. But yes, it's principles of the Ten Commandments that God put in their hearts. And they have it there by nature. Some theologians call this the law of nature. The law that is in the heart by nature. So yes, they're related to the Ten Commandments. It's this. You go to an Indian tribe and you find out there that they've never read Moses, but they punish if someone kills. Well, what is that? You can't say, well, it's the Ten Commandments that someone heard and told them. No, it's not that. But it is God's law having been written in their hearts that killing is a sin. There's a missionary who gave this testimony to me that showed how amazing that this law is really there, even if they never read the Ten Commandments. He had been living with this Indian tribe for only some years. This Indian tribe had never been reached by civilized men before, so they had never been exposed to any kind of religion outside of their own paganism. And here was this missionary living with his wife, faithfully, one wife, one man in that home. And there was one Indian who was living a distressful life because his wives were always fighting because of the kind of life they were living. And one day that Indian walked into that house and he said, I want to have your life. You have one wife. That's what I want for me because I see you're always happy. And things are always peaceful. And I need that in my life too. So just to see someone obeying the law made him desire or realize that there was something wrong because he was not obeying God's law. Well, this law of nature, it functions a lot like the law of physics. They're different, but they function a lot like it. You know, the law of physics are those laws that God placed in the world, and the world functions based on these laws, like the law of gravity, that if you have a body and you drop it, it will fall because there's this attraction, this magnetic pull to the center of the world. And you cannot defy it. The laws of gravity, you simply cannot defy. You can try. But as soon as you jump up, they're already the poles acting upon you and you obey it. And so they're very similar and in this way that they're all inevitable. You cannot run away from the laws of physics. And you cannot run away from the law of the heart. Another way they're similar is that they both exist despite your belief in them. There are people that are trying to promote that really the laws of physics don't exist, and they try to say that they're all these loopholes. That's not true. It's never been proven. And the same thing with the law of the heart. It's not a matter of believing in it and then it exists. It's there whether you believe in it or not. Now the third thing about him that is different is that try as you may, in normal situations, you cannot defy the laws of physics. But the law of the nature, the law of the heart, the law that's written in the heart, it may be violated. You do have the power to disobey that law. But because it is a law, there will be harm when you disobey. And that is what we notice every time we sin. We're disobeying the law of God that was written in our hearts. Now, let me go on to seeing the next witness, which is the conscience. Now, it's interesting how Paul puts all three of these together. He speaks of the law written in the hearts. Then you see there in your verse 15, there's a comma. Then he says, their conscience. And then these phrases, these words, also bearing witness. So see, it's saying that the conscience is also bearing witness. So he's telling us that the law is one of those witnesses. And now he's saying the conscience also bearing witness, but see how it's connected to the next one. And their thoughts. And the little word also witness is really put together in the Greek. It's basically saying these are all co-witnesses. They witness together. The little word also that we put in English is the word together in the Greek. And the little word and is putting the third one all together. So all of these, theologically speaking, we have the certainty that they're all three witnesses working together. Well, let's talk about the conscience. The conscience is a part of your being. You have it. It tells you what you ought to do. That you ought to do what is right. And that when you do wrong, it informs you that you ought not to have done that. The word ought is very important. This is where you see the difference between the law in your heart and the conscience. See, the law gives us knowledge. It informs you that it's wrong. Your conscience tells you, since it is wrong, don't do it. Or you find yourself doing it and your conscience is telling that's what you ought to do. See, the conscience gives you this oughtness. And Robert Haldane, a common theologian, he said this, knowledge shows what is right. The conscience approves of it and condemns the contrary. So you see how they work together. They are, in essence, parents living within your heart. And you start doing something wrong and you hear, that is not right. That's the law. And when you start hearing that sense, you ought not to do it. Do this instead. That's the conscience. And isn't that how we as parents want to teach our children? That what you're doing, I'm going to tell you, God condemns. This is what you should do instead. And so we have, by God's grace, this inward counselor that informs us and tells us what we ought to do. And now the third witness is your thought. And now it seems like it's just another word that means the same, but it isn't. The thought would be the reasoning. It can also be the word memory. So think of it this way. You remember something, and it comes to your memory bank. Well, the law written in the heart will immediately say, that is sin. And the conscience will immediately say, don't dare think of it for another second. You see how it works? All three of these together. Of course, it's in split seconds, so you can't really define who started what. But this is how it is. Your mind will be there ruminating things and thinking about a certain situation. Immediately will be the law in the heart telling you if that's right or wrong. And the oughtness of what you should do or not is the conscience. So you see how they all work together. And they're all for your good. But see, the unbeliever is always drowning all three of these. He doesn't want to hear that what he's doing is wrong. If the memories of things come, he just tries to suppress it in every way he can. And the conscience gets more and more muffled as he's full of other people who do else, who follow the ways of sin. And so, yes, these witnesses become more and more subdued, but they're always there to a certain degree. What wonderful gift that we have. And as you're a Christian, they become more and more informed and they help you more and more. Well, let's jump on to verse 17, where we start seeing the defendant. See, we saw the judge. We see the witnesses who come and say what they've seen, what they know, and they live inside your heart. But now the defendant is you. The defendant is anyone who picks up this passage to read. Every single human who sits before God as his judge. So it's you if you're a little child. It's you if you're a mother. It's you if you're a young person. If you're an elderly man or woman. If you're a father, a husband. It's you. God's word is here speaking of you, of myself. And he really started in chapter 1. And I'm just going to brush through here. Remember, the last portion of chapter 1 was showing the immoral person, the immoral man, the one who lives downright in sin. Could that be you? The world is full of these. And you see, to a degree, each one of these is who we are in certain senses. You might not be given to that kind of life, but you know you deal with certain of these sins. Well, chapter 2 began starting to speak about the moral man. And see, this moral man could even be an atheist, someone who doesn't have any religion, but he says, that is wrong and I don't want to live that way. I'm going to try to live a more pure life. And remember, Paul announced that, yes, even if you're moral, you're also without excuse because you condemn them, but you end up also doing these things. It's just not out in the open as they are. So see, Paul is really placing every human here before the bar of God. The immoral, the moral. And beginning with verse 17, really who we're having before us is the religious. Yes, the moral still, but now the one who wants to be religious. And we have it very clearly in verse 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew and restest in the law, etc. We'll be seeing a few more descriptions of who this is. It's a religious person. At the time, it was the Jew. Today, it would be every single person who claims to have a religious system that he or she follows. James Montgomery Boyce, he said this, today the person who fits this category could be an ardent fundamentalist, any church-going Protestant, regardless of denomination, a devout Catholic, or some other variety of religious individual. We must not think of this as being only for the Jew. This is who Paul was dealing with. But who does that relate to today? It relates to you if you're a church member. It relates to you if you are desiring to be a church member, if you're congregating in a church, if you're following any kind of religious system. So really, to the majority of each one of us, we fit in this very category. And now, the difference, though, is how you would be as a religious person. If your hope is in Christ or if your hope is in your religion. And who Paul is describing here is someone whose hope is in his religion. And let's go through who this person really is. Verses 17 all the way through verse 21. Basically, what we have here is that the judge calls this person to the bar. Speak. Give a list of your innocence or give a list of your guilt. Say what you have to say. The witnesses were just a few verses ago, and now this person is given an opportunity to speak. And it's as if Paul is writing down what this person says, and then Paul reads it to everyone. And look what Paul says in verse 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest His will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. You notice, Paul is making a list of what this person would have declared. And there's an aspect where these are perfectly good things, but because we know for sure that Paul is speaking to someone who really is, although religious, he's a hypocrite, there's in almost all of these descriptions a bent of a wrong way of seeing it. Look at the first phrase. Thou art called a Jew. Of course that's fine. It would be you saying, I'm a Christian. I'm Reformed. I'm Presbyterian. I'm Baptist. There wouldn't be wrong saying that. But then look at what it says, and restest in the law. Again, there's a dimension where this would not be wrong, because we should really put our rest upon the law of God and say, this is how I want to live by. But of course, a true Christian would say, and I know I can't, that's why I cling to Christ. But I love the law. It's bound around my neck because I want to serve Thee this way. But Christ is the one who fulfilled it for me. So we don't rest in it in the sense that this man does. See, the word rest means, it's one commentator gives the idea, it's like putting it as a pillow and just resting upon it. And basically saying, you know, all is well with me because I have the law. Because that is how the Jew at that time lived, and many today. Since God gave it to us, we are fine. We are well. And then the next description, and makest thy boast of God. We saw last Lord's Day that it's not wrong to seek for glory, to seek for honor. And we know that this glory and honor is glorifying God and desiring to honor God, but also desire Him to honor us, and not thinking of the honor of man, but desiring God's honor, His praise. But see, here we have the whole concept of being proud because he worships God. And so it's really going that beyond the border of what would be right. It's not a boasting in God because He's my Savior. It's being proud that I worship the right God, which is a danger in many Orthodox communities. We begin to be proud that we're Orthodox. And then verse 18, and knowest His will. So here's the concept of knowing God and claiming to know His will. And approvest the things that are more excellent. This phrase has to do with the whole reality of how you and I and how the Jew could live because of being the people of God. God gives you wisdom to discern. And so you can see this is wrong, this is right. And it's God's Word that helps you do this. This is what the phrase approving things that are more excellent relate to. The word approve. It's the whole idea of saying you can discriminate. You can scrutinize. You have the ability to evaluate what's better. See, again, this is very good. We should all desire to have that. But again, if you're describing that as saying, you know, that is my life and that's where I put my hope, I have this ability, it shows that you're not putting the hope in the right place. And then being instructed out of the law. It was also a concept of the law saying, I was taught according to the law, so things should be fine with me. So this was the list. It's concerning the law. It's concerning God. It's concerning life. Because he knows God's will. He can approve what's better. Now, this made it where they felt like they could even be teachers. The next thing on that list is what we find in verses 19 and 20. 19 and 20 pretty much says one thing. That since they have all that, since they can approve what's right and wrong, since they know the will of God, they were taught in the law. Verse 19 and 20 says that they can teach. They can teach the ignorant or teach babes. Notice how it says all the same things. And are confident that thou thyself art a guide to the blind, a light of them who are in darkness. Verse 20, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes. All these four phrases says the same things. They think they are teachers then. Okay, this is the list. And what we're left with in verse 21 forward is, in essence, the judge that we spoke of coming and speaking. It's what some have called the prosecuting counsel, where the verdict will be held and given. So in verse 21, what we have is the prosecuting counsel coming and speaking to this person who's been speaking for himself. And all that we have here, where each one of us would fit, whatever your life is and what you're living, whatever is the list that you put out there to defend yourself, if you put any hope in all of these things other than Christ, it would be something similar to this that you would hear. Verse 21. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? So in these three verses, what Paul is doing is he's sending forth one question after another with obvious answers. Well, you're boasting that you're a teacher. Do you teach yourself? You say then that if the law is that important to you, you don't steal. Do you really not steal? You are saying you don't commit adultery. Is it really true that you don't commit adultery? And of course, what he is appealing to is to the whole force of the law that has that whole spiritual nature. If you don't give to God your full love, you are stealing from your Creator. And who of us can say that we really give to God the fullness of our being? And Jesus was the one who spoke of anger and how that anger in the heart already is the concept of murder. And the lustful thoughts already is the sin of adultery. But you do have people who live saying, you know, this law, check mark. This law, check mark. Oh, the law, I teach the law. And they feel they're fine. So to them, the prosecution comes and says, okay, this is how you live. You've checked all these marks. Now, is it true? I'm not asking if people know, but is it true that you live this perfect life? And see, this takes us back to verse 16. Because here now I'll skip the your jury. This will be concerning the whole aspect of verse 25 through 29, which we won't have time, but Lord willing, we will in the future. How they're the jury, those who are looking at what's being spoken and also have an aspect of witness. Circumcision, which relates to baptism, would be this jury. And that also states if there should be a condemnation or not. But let us skip to the last point, your gospel. What do you do when you receive this verdict? After Paul wrote all those questions in verse 23, he goes to verse 24, which is the verdict. It would be the condemnation. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. When you sin, and if you do nothing about it, and people look at you and say, you're a Christian? And you say, yes. And that's how you're living? And your life says yes. The result is that God will be blasphemed. And there's this complete connection to this life of sin. Now see, the whole context here is of someone who lives a kind of life and he's not repenting. He's not coming to Christ. What do you do? Well, verse 16 is truly in this text where we find all the hope that we have. And in one way, it seems dangerous. Because look at what we see. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men, so we're speaking of God being a judge in secrets, then it says by Jesus Christ. So Paul is saying that Jesus will be our judge. He's not only a Savior, but He's also a judge. This is where I said that at first it just seems, where is there hope? If Jesus was the one I found hope, but He is my judge, and He knows the secrets of my heart. But then the next phrase is, according to my gospel. So this immediately says two things about the gospel. The gospel is the message of hope unto salvation, but part of the message of the gospel is the reality of judgment. Ministries, churches, and preachers, or if you evangelize and you only speak of salvation and you don't speak of judgment, that's only half of the gospel. The gospel is, yes, there's eternal life in Christ, but there's eternal condemnation if you don't believe in Christ. And so Paul brings now the gospel in the whole context of justice, of judgment. But what do? You have to remember what Paul is talking about all along. When did he begin speak about the gospel? Begin speaking about it? Was in chapter 1, verse 16. And this is what he last said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." So now here we are in the midst of this court system. We are seeing all these descriptions of each one of us. We are placed there as one who needs help. Everything is accusing us, even these witnesses within. And we're pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ as in the gospel. So yes, it shows us without Christ, the gospel means eternal condemnation. But we're reminded that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. So again, God's word is driving you to realize you must believe in Christ. And as a Christian, there's no other way to live than by faith daily. That's where you begin. That's where you stay. If you're unsaved, you will try to find recourses in all of these ways and say, "Well, I was raised in the church, I received the law, I'm hoping for the best." No, you need Christ. You need the Lord Jesus as your advocate. When you believe the gospel, He won't be your judge anymore in the condemnating way. He will be your advocate to defend you. Because He's the one who died for sinners. He's the one who took upon Himself the transgressions of His people. So that is where our help is fleeing to Christ. And that is where we should stay and seek to remain every day of our Christian life, trusting in this advocate, in this Savior. And then we will know that although judgment is coming, we shall stand safe, protected, because the Lord Jesus took upon Him our guilt. Well, let us pray. Our gracious Lord and Father, how we thank Thee for Thy Word. How we thank Thee, Lord, for its honesty, for it does not allow us to think for a minute that all is well in this life, but brings to us the reality of judgment. But we're thankful, Lord, that Thou would not only leave us there where we would be in despair, where we would not know where to go, where to run. Lord, we thank Thee that in the midst of it all, Paul reminds us of his gospel that was entrusted unto him, and that he begins by declaring his great desire to proclaim it. Oh, Lord, we pray, may each one of us flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would live from faith to faith. And give those, Lord, who have never looked to Christ in faith, that they would do so, not a day later, for this judgment is soon to come. And none of us know the day that we should be before Thee. Lord, bless these witnesses within us to be informed by Thy Word, and that we would not quench our consciences, but gladly obey it and ask forgiveness freely to all those whom we offend. Oh, Lord, we pray, make us a transparent people, that we would not fear saying the words, "Please forgive me, I have sinned." For those are the ones who will not cause Thy name to be blasphemed. For the world will be seeing a miracle before them. Oh Lord, we pray, make us a broken people that love the Lord Jesus, in whom is all our strength, all our boast, all our rest. In His name we pray. Amen.